for downloading our podcast. We know that at the time when John writes the book of Revelation, there are many churches in Asia Minor. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, named by various titles, gives accolades, exhortations, and some very frightening warnings to only seven churches in Asia Minor. Why these churches? Why only seven churches? What in the world are these seven decrees given to seven churches teaching us today about Christ's church? These are some of the questions we are considering in our 8-week series of Christ's seven edicts. Well, as I mentioned, this is our last week in the seven churches, and so we did our 8-week series, the first sermon being the introduction, then going through the different churches. I don't know exactly what I'm doing next. I have some ideas, so I'm not prepared to announce anything, but we will proceed and do something with the catechism and following what the catechism is teaching, maybe doing something along these lines of taking a topic and then picking the question, answer, or Belgic that fits with it. But nevertheless, when we look at these churches and we consider these churches, we know that Christ in the description, and again, this doesn't make as many references to the beginning as the other ones, but you still have this picture of Christ as being a very strong, powerful being, right? As John looks upon him, it's a rather intimidating description of Christ. Eyes of fire, the white wool. I mean, this is not somebody you're going to trifle with very quickly. And yet we have with the Church of Laodicea this rather sort of almost wimpy statement of Christ. I mean, if you really hear that, it sounds like what's going on. We have the Lord of life on the one hand, and then we have the Lord who's sitting out the door knocking. You know, what's going on here? If he's the same Christ at the beginning of this letter, you would think that the Christ who is here outside the door of the church would just kick it in. And when we hear this, some take this to mean that it's Christ sort of begging us to accept him and to respond to him, that it becomes sort of this evangelistic understanding, which I don't think really grasps the essence of what's going on here. And so there is this call, there is this picture of Christ, on the one hand, strongly rebuking this church. I mean, this is not necessarily a happy thing to read. If this was an evaluation for our church, this would probably be something that would make us pretty sad to hear this. But yet, as we have this inspired edict coming to this church from John the Apostle, there's this call of Christ standing at the door and knocking. So what is Christ doing? Is Christ so weak he can't just open up the door? Is Christ just really that polite that he's scared to intrude upon his church? Or is there really something else going on here that we need to see the bigger picture and not just sort of quickly, hastily run through this? So as we look at this, we'll see, as we've done, identifying Christ's majesty. There's a warning of the church, a calling to the church, and lastly, there's the exhorting the church. And so let's begin with identifying Christ's majesty in verse 14. We notice here in the beginning that there's this declaration of who he is, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So Amen simply just means truly. That's all Amen means. In the Greek language, it's transliterated, but it just means truly or certainly. We know that Christ is the one who is going to make us a kingdom of priests and have the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 verse 5. We know that he's coming soon. We will see him. Amen. Right? The certainty of the promise. But here we have an identification of certainty being equated with Christ. Now, this isn't something that we see necessarily prior to this, but we do have a precedent for this in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, 16, there is a declaration that God himself, and this is important, it's God himself generally, is going to make an oath. And he shall swear by the God of truth, the God of Amen. And so when you have God swearing by himself, this declaration of Christ being Amen is John making sure we understand that Christ is God. So this is a declaration of who he is as divine. This isn't optional. Christ isn't just a messenger. He's not just a prophet. He is the God-man. And so the declaration then, the God of truth, the God of certainty, the God of Amen. Well, the faithful and true witness then. This is the declaration of who Christ is as a faithful one confirming the Word of God. Going on the beginning of God's creation. So here we have this declaration of how Christ is God, starting with Amen, but also talking about the redemptive purpose of God, that God's going to confirm his covenant. He's going to validate this oath by his own authority. It is in Christ that he does this. But as Christ is the one who does this, Christ is also the means of creation, right? He is the Word of God. Paul lays this out. All things are created through him and in him. So this is telling us that not only do we have our life and being in Christ, but this whole creation has its being and existence and end and goal in Christ, whether they understand it or not. So when we even take this and this title in verse 14, put it all together, the promise is that the redemptive promise that God has started, what was promised in Isaiah, the promise of the new heavens, the new earth, Isaiah 65, 16, where Isaiah goes on to talk about basically the consummation of this world, all of it is going to be done in Christ. And so this isn't just calling attention to Christ being sovereign, as we've seen in other churches facing persecution and wondering if God's strong enough. This is calling attention to the reality that the goal of God's redemptive purpose is bringing us to heaven, right? That's, if you had to summarize Laodicea, it's God's goal is to bring us to heaven. This world, this existence, what we experience in this life is not the ultimate outcome or goal for our being or for our destiny. We are destined for heaven. And so right here with this assertion, he's calling the church to understand, you belong to Christ, your destiny is in heaven, this is a place where you are called to go, orient yourself and find your value in that reality. You are grounded in Christ Jesus. He is your Redeemer. You have life in him. We might say, well, why is that so important? Well, when we go on, verses 15 through 17, where we find this warning. Christ says, I know your works. Well, you say, great, he's aware of who they are. This is wonderful. But he says, you're neither cold nor hot. He goes on to say, I wish that you would either be cold or hot. And then he goes on to say that they are those who are just merely lukewarm. Now, a lot of times when we read this in our culture, we say it's indifferent. So if you're lukewarm, you're just really indifferent to the purpose of Christ or the purpose of the gospel. That's sort of close, but it's not really getting at the essence of it. Because you have a problem then with Christ saying, I wish you were cold or hot, right? That's kind of a strange statement, because if we're going to take it just as a metaphor for how we receive the gospel or work out the gospel, then it would seem Christ is saying, I wish you'd either love me or hate me. Well, I don't think when we look at the general call of the gospel that God desires anyone to hate him, right? I mean, you look at Matthew 11, 28, you have the call of the gospel, the call to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? It's a call that goes to everyone. But verses 26 and 27, Christ prays to the Father, thank you for revealing these things, basically to the simpletons. Not to the scholars, not to the profound. So the only people who are going to respond are those who are truly set apart in Christ or have new life and have the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there is a call of the gospel. So in this age, it's not that God wants to put it in a situation where he wants people to hate him. He wants people to despise him. So to say, I wish you were cold or hot, doesn't really seem to fit in with what we know of Christ, his mission, the general call of the gospel. So what does this mean? What's going on here? Well, when you look at this language of neither cold nor hot and that you're lukewarm, you have to understand that the water supply of this particular city basically comes about 5 miles away. And so this water supply that comes from 5 miles away, it is water that comes from a hot spring. So by the time it comes and enters the city, it's lukewarm. So it's not hot enough to put in basically the bathhouses, and it's not cold enough to drink. In fact, the water is so heavy, or whatever you call it, it's a water that's so dense in and of itself that if you drank it, a lot of times you would vomit. It was not something you would find refreshing. Lukewarm water is also something that when you look in Roman literature, the statements are lukewarm water is fit for a slave, right? You can't really wash your hands with it, can't really bathe with it, can't really drink it. Who cares if it goes to a slave? It's something that only a slave could use. So lukewarm is a metaphor for being useless. That's the language of lukewarm when you read this. So now when we go back and we hear what Christ is saying, I wish you were hot or cold, right? So now it makes sense. If they're hot, I could take a bath. If you're cold, I could receive some refreshment. But you're lukewarm, which means basically you're just fit for slaves. You're fit for nothing. You're completely useless in how you have worked out the gospel. And then he goes on to speak of his commentary. So when you understand the water supply being so calcified, so thick, and so dense, and when people would drink of the water, they would vomit. We very much sanctified the language here of saying, I want to spit you out of my mouth. That's not what the text is saying. Christ is literally saying, I want to vomit you out. You make me sick to my stomach. I just want to puke is a way of rendering this. Right? So when you hear that, that's not very nice to hear our Lord say that I look upon you, I look upon the church, I know your works, and I just want to puke. I mean, that's not nice. But that's really the rendering of what's going on here. And so when Christ says this, he's saying the way you have responded, the way you have worked, the way as a church you have so missed the gospel that you are a completely useless congregation in manifesting the truth of Christ, being a light in the darkness. So the church as a whole has this problem. Now he goes on in verse 17. And he says to them, but you say I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing. So when you hear that, you say, well, what's the problem here? Well, there's something about the city of Laodicea. It's a commerce city. It's a city that's very well off. In fact, 17 AD, they had an earthquake that was rather severe. Now, they've had other earthquakes in the past. They are near a fault line. And they've received help from the Roman government. Well, 17 AD, this city was so wealthy, it didn't need any help from the government. It could rebuild itself, and so it's sort of a point of pride. Here we are as a city, we stand strong, we are a place that have prospered, we are a place of success. Now, the temptation to read this is to think, well, clearly it's wrong and sinful to be self-sufficient, right? So if we read that, say, well, if we just take an oath of poverty, if we're not self-sufficient, then we're honoring Christ. Well, then we have another problem. Because when we look in Ephesians 4, verse 28, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to work. Why? So we are self-sufficient, and we have something to share. So the problem is not self-sufficiency. That's not the real fundamental problem in this church. We're getting a hint of it in verse 17, where they're boasting about prospering. They're boasting about being well off. They're boasting about saying, I need nothing. I mean, think about that statement. If you say, the Lord has provided in such a way that I'm really well cared for and I don't really need anything. Well, you qualified it by saying the Lord provided. But when you say, I need nothing, What are you saying? I have arrived at such a place in life where I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps in such a way, I need nothing. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need anything. That's the problem. This is a church that has become so self-reliant, it no longer understands its need for Christ. And so it's boasting of its profiting. It's boasting of how much it has profited. Now notice what he says. But they don't realize that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These are not good things either. When you think about them being wretched, this is offensive, disgusting. When you're pitiable and poor, this means that they're really not that well off. They're really not that prosperous or significant at all. When they're naked, this is saying that basically, this in the Old Testament, you think of Adam and Eve when God enters the Garden of Eden, they were what? Naked and ashamed. This is exposing all your vulnerability. This is not being able to hide anything at all. It's just all your blemishes, all your faults, everything is right there. That's what this means metaphorically. Then here you are, you're poor, you're blind, you don't even see your problem, you think you're well off, and here you are, just naked, having everything exposed, and not having any life that's truly there. Now, this is not something that's just unique in this particular church. We think of Hosea 12, verse 8, where we think of Ephraim boasting of its business and not needing the Lord. Amos, in his prophecy, goes and speaks of Israel boasting of its self-sufficiency in such a way that they have no need of God. They are so blessed that they don't need anything. James also gives the warning in terms of the trading. And so you can find this theme in Scripture that it's something where we become so self-reliant, we fail to see our need for Christ. And so that's the problem in this church. They are so self-deceived. They think that what they are doing is right and honorable. When you hear, "I see your works," you think, "Oh, well, he's going to praise us." And Christ is saying, "Actually, I've seen your works and I want to vomit. And here's the state of where you are." Now we think there's no hope. It's all done. Finished. Walk away, close the doors, out of the kingdom. There's no hope at all. But we go on in verse 17, or as we go on in verse 18, where we have then this counsel, verses 18 and 19, of basically calling the church to do something. And he goes, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined from fire, so you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself." So now you read this and you say, well, on the one hand, weren't they rebuked for prosperity? Weren't they rebuked for making wise decisions and being self-sufficient? Now you're telling them to purchase gold and white garments. So you almost wonder, well, what is Christ doing here? On the one hand, it's wrong to be self-sufficient. Say, fine, we'll sell everything. We'll live in poverty. And Christ saying, no, go buy gold and go buy white garments. You kind of go, what are you talking about? What's going on in this, right? So if you read Scripture in a superficial, quick manner, you're going to see this as a contradiction. But you're not going to see the deeper implications. Because again, it's not just about them being self-sufficient. That's a problem. It's a problem of them being so self-sufficient, they no longer need God or Christ in how they conduct themselves. So why is he saying buy this gold and invest in these sorts of things? Well, when you think of gold, we know that this is a metaphor Peter uses, and we can find it in terms of Scripture and what we see in terms of facing trials. So when you think of this gold that's being refined in this investment, what is he getting at? He's saying invest in substantive things. And what would that substantive thing be? Well, your relationship in Christ, walking by faith, seeking to conform to your Lord, seeking to see who he is and truly understand him and know him. And so this gold refined by fire is where Peter reminds us that this is this fire that continues to burn away the impurities of our faith and the impurities of our distractions in this age, and to see the substance of Christ. James tells us to consider it a joy when we face these trials. I mean, I know myself, I'm not always saying, thank you, Lord, for giving me another trial. But nevertheless, this is how James tells us to embrace trials. He's truly exhorting us to do this, not in a way of minimizing the pain, but in calling us to understand the longer range goal in this. We are those who are being refined, purified, weaned off this age. That's what he's calling them to do. Don't find your confidence in this age. Find your confidence in that you're a heavenly people. So invest in this gold. Now we say, well, what about these garments? Why these white garments? Well, this too is something that's rather glorious in terms of how they conduct their lives and repent and turn unto the Lord. Because garments are significant, aren't they? We think of Adam and Eve when they leave the Garden of Eden after the Lord rebukes them and tells them basically they failed, they're out of the garden, they're going to live in the wilderness, and that's how it is. Live under curse, thorns and thistles, and all the hardship of work. But what does the Lord do? He promises a redeemer, and then he goes into the Garden of Eden, he slaughters an animal, symbolizing certainly another one is going to die in their behalf. But he also gives them leather garments. They fashioned together these fig tree garments basically to try and hide their shame, which didn't work because God saw straight through their ruse. It didn't trick him at all. But when he comes out with these leather garments, these are garments that are fit for this age, right? So he slaughters an animal, sheds blood, symbolizes the Redeemer dying on their behalf, and also giving them clothes that are fit for this world. But we're not dressed in leather garments. And we might think, well, maybe this is a downgrade and we're not getting what Adam and Eve received. But the white garments. Think about the vision in Zechariah 3 where you have Joshua the high priest tasked with rebuilding the temple. Satan accusing him, basically saying his clothes are a mess, right? So you're seeing again that symbolism of clothing, the stained clothing means that he's a mess before God. He's got blemishes. He's imperfect. What does Christ do? He takes off the old garments and reclothes him with new garments. We think in Revelation the theme of the saints dressed in white garments, the elders dressed in white garments, that no longer are they concealed, but they're receiving, or no longer are they exposed and vulnerable, but they're receiving this new covering, this new clothing of glory. And so the purpose of this is that there is the clothing of glory, that they are fit not for a sin-cursed world, but they are clothed in a garment that is fit for heaven itself. We see it with the saints, we see it with the elders, we see it in the final promise at the end of the book. The very promise then of them understanding this gold that's refined by fire, their nakedness no longer exposed, the salve for their eyes. In other words, that they would heal and have eyes that peer, like we've said with Ecclesiastes, eyes that would peer through the firmament or peer through the sky and look to its heavenly focus. That their whole perspective, their whole orientation would shift, not only individually, but as a church. And we have that promise that's going on there. But notice also in verse 19, and it's not something we always want to hear because it's not something that's nice. I mean, let's face it. We'd rather grow and conform to Christ through a series of blessings, right? But unfortunately, what are we doing to miss a blessing? So often we can fall into a mindset of, look at what my hands have done, right? Look at what I have done. Look at how wise I am, etc. But notice what he assures us in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So when Christ says these harsh words to the church, he's not saying it just to shame them. And he's not saying it's all over. He's saying, listen, I want you to turn your course and repent and put these things to death. Not all is lost. So keep a perspective of understanding that I'm not doing this because I'm trying to harm you. I'm telling you this so you change your course of action before I come again. Now we have then the exhortation as we look in verses 20 through 22. And we have this exhortation of Christ knocking on the door, right? And this is something where people take it and they say, see, it's an evangelistic thing where Christ is knocking on the door of our heart, asking us to respond to Christ. But when you read this from the beginning of Revelation, you recognize that this is not a weak Savior. Especially when you go through the titles. He's the one who's passed through hell unscathed. I mean, think about that. He's passed through hell unscathed. Emerges triumphant as a resurrected Lord. Our God is tough. Our Savior is tough. I mean, there is nothing that is more rigorous and demanding than enduring hell and coming back from the dead. And again, this isn't theatrics. It's so we can have our redemption. When you have that vision of Christ with the eyes of fire, John falling down, right? This is not a weak Christ. So when you have this imagery of Christ standing at the door, you know, a commentator points out that Christ is basically SWAT. I mean, the SWAT team doesn't knock nicely on a door. They kick it in, they come in, they take their guy. That's basically who Christ is if he wants to be, right? Christ could come in, kick that door down, and not even with his foot, he could command that door to open. That door would open, and just by mere words, he could make happen whatever he wants to happen. But why is Christ standing at the door and knocking? Well, this is a reference that I'd argue, and I think commentators who appeal to this in the Song of Solomon 5 verse 2 are right. And there you have a situation where you have the young couple, and they've basically settled into their relationship in such a way that the woman has lost her passion or her love for her lover. And so the bridegroom comes and he knocks at the door, and she's busy doing everything inside the house, whatever needs to be done. He's knocking at the door, being polite and courteous. Well, by the time she finally gets around to it, she opens the door and her lover has left. And so again, you think of the parable of the 10 maidens, right? Where they don't have the oil ready, and the bridegroom comes, and some maidens are ready, some maidens are not ready. And so you have that scenario. It's the same situation here. Christ coming to the door is a call for this church to repent. In the Song of Solomon, the woman runs out and runs all over the countryside looking for her lover, wondering where her bridegroom has gone, because she recognizes he was knocking at the door and she has lost her zeal and her passion for her lover. And so that's the problem, that's the tension in the Song of Solomon. That's what this is referencing, that this church has grown in such a place of prosperity and comfort that it says, well, I don't really need my Redeemer. I don't need the bridegroom. I don't need Christ. So Christ knocking on the door is that imagery of Christ talking about how it functions in this age. That it's a polite knock. It's a polite call. It's an exhortation. Return. Hear who I am. Return to me. Pursue me. Find that love once again. Right? Not all is lost. He hasn't walked away from the church. He hasn't kicked the door down. He hasn't blown down the church and devastated it. He's coming to the church and saying, this is what you've done. Essentially, the church has excommunicated its Savior. And the Savior is saying, I want to come back in the midst of the congregation. But I don't want to be one who has to kick the door down. I want you to open the door and say, yes, we have excommunicated you from our church. You come in the midst of us. We are those who need to reprioritize what we value. And so when Christ is here knocking on the door, this is not a weak Savior. Clearly at the end of Revelation, when he comes again, there is no subtle knocking. It is a rather public declaration of his full glory. Now is the time of the long-suffering of God. When he comes again, that long-suffering is over. Now as he goes on and he says as they open the door, what's the promise? That he will eat with them. So what is this, the promise? The promise of table fellowship. When we go in Luke's gospel, we'll see that play. And so Christ, having table fellowship with the church, is saying, even though they've discarded him, even though they become so self-sufficient they no longer needed him, They are now a church that when they bring him back, he's still going to sit at the table and he's still going to dine with them and he's going to have table fellowship with them, having that picture of the heavenly banquet. So not all is lost. Going on then with the conquering promise, as we have heard in the other letters. The one who Nike, the one who conquers, he has a right to sit on with him on his throne. So think about that. We have the right to rule with Christ for eternity. He's the one who has conquered. And then the call for the one who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So this is a call for the person who truly hears the gospel, to truly hear the gospel, right? This is not a call for us to get our hearing checked. This is a call for us to hear the voice of Christ and desire to live it out. And how does this happen? Through the Spirit who says these things to the churches. So this is that reminder that not all is lost. So in conclusion, where we began with that question of, is Christ some sort of a weak redeemer? Where he just kind of weakly stands outside the door, knocking on the door, as if he's cold and needs someone to show him compassion. Well, hopefully that's not the imagery we have of Christ. Christ has said very strong words to this church. And as he says the strong words, and he's hoping that these words are received in such a way that with the gentle knocking of the Redeemer, in other words, a gentle reminder, the gentle tap on the shoulder now, they say, we want you in our church. We have kicked you out. We have excommunicated you. We have treated you as an outsider, which is the real significance of this. The church has treated Christ as the outsider. And we understand this. And we desire to turn. And we desire to conform to you. And so this is a real fundamental call for the church at the end where we're left off. You know, it's an invitation not only for us individually, but also corporately. You know, where is Christ in terms of the priority of our life? Do we see him merely as a weak redeemer? Do we see him as a shield and defender who goes before us, defends us? Do we see him as a triumphant one who has move from death to life and has secured our victory, and we recognize that victory is only found in him, and we find a relief in life in him? Then it's again that call. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let us then beware as we go through this series and we look at these churches, that we are a people where we can drift and we can lose sight of our Redeemer. But let us not lose sight of the gracious call of the gospel either. That even this church that has essentially excommunicated Christ, which is where we go in this letter, is a church that can still have table fellowship with their Lord. I mean, think about that. Not all is lost. Let us then continue to have our priorities tuned into the priorities of the gospel, the church, the life we have in Christ. And as we orient ourselves in the tenderness of the gospel, may we be tender to the voice of our Savior. May we see ourselves as the conquering ones in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ. Let us be a people then who freely offer ourselves to our Redeemer and our Savior. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.